On my way here from Cornell campus to this retreat site, I was just enjoying the drive. Like it was, you don't get this in Boston, you know? And I think I really missed nature. I think, you know, getting out of Cornell, I realized I'm more of a nature guy than most people. Even on like airplanes, you know, I just look outside and I'm like, how can people not believe in Jesus? Like, you see the skies, you see the mountains, you see, you know, the sunlight. I don't know why that's a big, I don't know. I just like see everything. I'm like, man, like Jesus is alive. Like God is good. Like, this has nothing to do with my sermon. I just wanted to share some of my, but there's a little bit of feedback. Can we play around with that? So tonight, you know, I think there's something special about getting off campus. You know, we had our retreat start yesterday, but I think tonight we get to get off campus, get away from all the busyness, all the chaos. And something about that, you can just take time to hear from God and to hear from the Lord and receive greater measures of his love. And so that's my hope for the next 2 days, that we would actually immerse ourselves in community and fellowship, in worshiping the Lord. And so, let's just continue to immerse ourselves in the joy of the Lord. Last night, we talked about growing in the joy of salvation, in our own salvation, as well as the salvation of others. Salvation is Christ, is life with God. And that is a glorious reason for why we should rejoice in the Lord. The first area we talked about is salvation. And I'm particularly excited to preach this message tonight because I think this is the area that most Christians either forget about or they forsake because it's too challenging. And this is the joy in selling all things. And this will make more sense as we get into the message. In Boston, one of the go-to spots is Neptune Oysters. And they have one of the best lobster rolls and oysters that you can get in Boston. But one of the downsides to going to this restaurant is that there's a really, really, really long wait time. People wait like 2 hours, 3 hours just to get a meal at this restaurant. You know, this is like a fifth of your day, but you know, I did it once. I will never, ever do it ever again. You know, I get way too hangry, and so people know that about me. I need to control it. So if you have tips on how to do that, let me know. But I need to eat right away. And so it's amazing how people are willing to wait in line for so long, trying to go to great lengths just to get a meal at a restaurant. But when it comes to following Christ, we always try to find a shortcut, find an easy way in. And I think one of the reasons why it's so hard to actually follow Jesus is because we love diluting and minimizing the gospel of Jesus. We have tamed Jesus into this gentle founder of the Christian faith, whose sweet words comfort us, and whose death provided forgiveness for our sins. And these are great things, they're true, but somewhere along the way, we've sugarcoated Jesus' message, and we have lost its radical call for discipleship, for serving Jesus as personal king, for giving our all to obtain an infinitely costly kingdom. And so today we'll be reading a short parable that will help us hear the gospel of the costliness of the kingdom and will teach us why and how we can sell all things with joy. We're going to read one verse, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being with us in this place. Thank you for this amazing retreat center. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. And thank you that you have given us good news. And you've given us, you've offered us the kingdom of heaven. You've invited us into this place. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see just the beauty and the wonder and the majestic features of your kingdom, that we would come to see and taste of how good it is to be in your presence, that we would encounter more of the fullness of your joy. Teach us, Lord, how to sell all things with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 10 years ago, in the spring of 2009, I accepted an offer to George Washington University in D.C. And before I even started college, my mind was set on transferring after my first year. And so during my freshman year, I studied really hard. For those of you who did transfer, you know that there's a certain GPA you need to get in order to be able to transfer. And so I worked really hard, and I had two part-time jobs. My first part-time job was at a political research firm for about 10 hours a week. And my second job was a freshman rep for KSA. And for those of you who know, are any of you guys in KSA? All right, okay, cool. So this is my personal experience. So I'm not saying anything about all KSAs at all universities. But for me, I was in charge of planning a lot of events, which included dorm parties and 18-plus club nights. And this is in the city of D.C., and so there's a lot more opportunity to do this in the city than in Ithaca. There are many times I went to church hungover, passed out in the pews during the message. And by the end of my first semester, I felt so unsatisfied with life, and I got into this existential crisis. I asked myself questions like, what is the point of going to church hungover if I'm just going to pass out and fall asleep? What is the point of going to school, trying to get good grades, get a good job, if we're all going to die? It's a lot of life and death questions, a little morbid. But, you know, some of my non-believing friends have told me that they believe that nothing happens after we die. But if that's the case, if there's no life after death, what is the point of living life now? What's the point of life if death is imminent for all? But at a winter retreat like this one in 2010, it's 9 years ago, oh my gosh, you know, I found this greater hope and purpose to life through this powerful truth from Romans 8. It says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation we will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So what this is saying is that those who believe in Christ are with Christ for all eternity, and there is eternal life with God. And nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from him. And so it was through this verse that I found a greater hope, and I found something worth living for. You know, all of us have been designed to desire, to seek after something greater and something better than what we already have. The entire world is looking for a greater treasure. And in our passage today, we read about a man who came across a treasure that completely changed his life. Jesus compares the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. How did this man find the treasure? Well, it's not exactly clear. The man probably found the treasure while in a field because he was employed as a laborer. Maybe his plow hit the container, or perhaps the erosion had uncovered a portion of the treasure, but we simply don't really know. What we do know is that when he found it, he dug it up, opened it up, and there was the precious treasure. But one thing I was confused by was, why did the man cover it back up? Why did the man bury the treasure again? If you found a bag full of diamonds, wouldn't you just take it and run away and never, ever come back again? Maybe you're a little moralistic and ethical. You'll just tell someone about it. But, you know, I think for most people, the average person would just take the bag and just leave. Well, as I was studying this verse, I learned something interesting from rabbinic law, which is part of the Jewish law. And if a laborer came upon a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would actually belong to his master, the field's owner. And so here, the man is actually being very careful not to lift the treasure out until he has first bought the field. Burying the treasure was actually the best way of securing it. And so he covered it back up. And now some of you are probably trying to interpret this, and immediately you're flipping tables. You know, isn't that so selfish of the man to hide the treasure from everyone else? Or maybe you're asking whether it's ethical for the man to hide the treasure from the field's owner. One thing we need to know is that the purpose of parables is not to cover every single theological point, but it's to give us a picture of the kingdom of God. And so for those of you who are perhaps engineers or science majors, try to activate your right side of the brain. You know, parables are about imagination, creativity, trying to imagine what God is actually saying in the parable. And so, you know, activate that right part of the brain. In this parable, Jesus is not concerned with the ethics of this man's actions, but the focus is on the value of the treasure. The field itself is insignificant without it. But when the man comes across this hidden treasure, there is a radical response, which is reflected in the rest of our verse. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. First, let's talk about in his joy. In his joy. Why was the man filled with joy upon finding the hidden treasure? What caused him to bury the treasure again so that no one else could find it? Well, I think there are two reasons why. The first reason why the man was filled with joy is because the treasure is priceless. In elementary school, I would receive weekly allowance of $20 from my parents. And you know what was big at the time? Is that a lot of money? All right, well, that's how much I got. I'm sorry. What was big at the time when I was in elementary school were these holographic Pokemon cards. You know, that is the holographic version. This is like a regular, you know, it's just paper, you know? And to be honest, I didn't know how to play Pokemon with the cards. I didn't know, like, what the powers of the characters were. But all I cared about was the glitter. You know, it was shiny. It seemed more valuable than these other regular Pokemon cards. And so there were weeks when I'd spend my entire allowance money buying these holographic Pokemon cards. But you know where those cards are right now? I have no idea. They were probably thrown out or left in my childhood home. But the pricelessness of the treasure means that the treasure is invaluable, having a value beyond any price and a value that lasts forever. The value and the worth of everything that you have and will ever have, your education, your job, your career, your house, your clothes, all of it, is nothing in comparison to the value and the worth of this treasure. It surpasses everything that we have. And throughout the past few centuries, there has been one dream that people believed was worth giving everything up for. What was that dream? All right, the American dream. The American dream was the national ethos of the United States. And it was believed that if you worked hard enough, you can get better jobs, better pay, better house, better car, a more comfortable life. And unlike most countries, this was the place where freedom, success, prosperity, and opportunity were all possible. People from near and far were sold out to make this American dream a reality for them and their families. And some of you have found this to be true for your own parents. People who have immigrated from Asia, perhaps some other country, to come to the U.S., giving up their homes and their families, all because of this pervasive American dream. And not only our parents, but many of us today are still making sacrifices, giving up whatever we can, whatever we have, to attain the American dream. But what about the treasure in the kingdom of heaven? Do we believe that this treasure is worth more than the American dream, more than our pursuit of comfort and security? In the parable, the man's life is filled with joy not because of some ethos or some unachieved philosophical thought, but because he found a priceless treasure that lasts forever. He believed that this treasure was worth giving everything up for, and because this treasure is found only in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is actually opening our eyes to see the greatness of his kingdom. He is revealing to us the pricelessness of the kingdom because of this treasure. And he's inviting us into his kingdom, into the joy of finding this treasure. It has immense value in and of itself. It is inherently precious, and this priceless treasure is found nowhere else but in the kingdom of heaven. So the man was filled with joy because of the pricelessness of the treasure, and the second reason is because of the prospect of pleasure. And I made this into a rhyme for us to hopefully remember it better. So turn to someone, pair up or someone, and one person say, you know, pricelessness of the treasure, and the other person say the prospect of pleasure. All right, go. Okay. Do you remember what Psalm 16:11 says? Does anyone remember that? It starts with, You make known to me the path of life. In my presence there's fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is this deep, intimate connection between joy and the pleasures that we can receive in God. And as I was preparing this message, I got interested in the whole phenomenon of winning the lottery. I've never bought a lottery ticket myself, but here are some things that I learned, and you're going to quickly find out that I love numbers and statistics. So one of the greatest and largest lotteries is the Powerball lottery. And in January 2016, the largest lottery jackpot of $1.586 billion was split among, three people, which is still $530 million each. But I was shocked by the number of possible lottery ticket combinations. Does anyone want to take a guess? What'd you say? 286 million? Who are you? Oh, you saw it. Oh. Oh. All right, 292. Oh, I was like, man, do you do the lottery or something? 292,201,338 possible combinations. That is crazy. You know, that means the odds of winning the Powerball lottery is 1 in 292 million. Which is 3% chance of winning. And yet, 20% of Americans purchase lottery tickets. Why do 1 in 5 Americans purchase lottery tickets? What gives them the reason to actually go out, pay $2 for a lottery ticket, and scratch that card off? There are probably many different reasons why, but I think one common motivation is the hope of winning, the possibility of becoming a multimillionaire. And there's some fascinating research on the psychology of lotteries, how people are compelled to buy tickets because we have a hard time processing just how unlikely a win is and give ourselves reason to think we could somehow win. Even the 0.0000003% chance of winning gives the prospect of pleasure. Imagine what you can do with hundreds of millions of dollars. You can pay off your Cornell debt. You can pay off loans for car and house, and you can cover your family's expenses. You'll never have to work again, and the list can go on and on. A $2 lottery ticket is nothing in comparison to what you might gain. And I'm not saying this as an encouragement for you to go out and buy lottery tickets. In fact, studies have shown that winning the lottery doesn't make people happier in the long term. They actually end up about as happy as they were before winning, or less. But in our parable today, the man was filled with great joy in his good fortune of finding a huge treasure that will make him rich for life. And the treasure that Jesus is pointing us to is not money, not comfort, not fame, but God himself. The only possession that will make us rich is God. That is the deepest meaning of the treasure in the kingdom of heaven. And a biblical scholar named Alexander McLaren says that there might be other interpretations of what this treasure is. But whatever other forms of expression we may use to designate this treasure, they all come back at last to this: that the wealth of the human soul is to have God for its very own. Christ is our hidden treasure, our great reward. And in the kingdom of God, the prospect of pleasure is definite. It's absolute. It's not really a prospect, but it's more of a promise. It's a sure promise for us because of who our God is. He's not only worthy of all our praise and glory and honor, but he also satisfies us and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you read through Ephesians 1, we read of the spiritual blessings in Christ, the pleasures of knowing Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us that he lavishes his love upon us. He overflows in the riches of his grace every day. Once we were orphans apart from Christ, but now in Christ we are adopted sons and daughters. We receive redemption, forgiveness of sins, and eternal inheritance in Christ. He is the one who causes us to rejoice and be satisfied. And there's no question that this priceless treasure will bring great pleasure. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then that means you have found the hidden treasure of great price and great pleasure. You have found something that is invaluable and proclaims the promise of eternal satisfaction in God. And this is cause for great joy. And we usually like to stop right here, basking in the joy and the benefits of salvation, of receiving the kingdom of God. But there is a cost. There is a cost and a condition for having the kingdom, for having the king by your side and as your friend. But the condition is not wealth, more power, more intelligence, or more fame. The condition is that you prize the kingdom more than you prize anything else. This is why the man in the parable in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He goes and sells everything that he has. And when Christ reveals the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is, leave everything behind and come into my presence. In Luke 14, Jesus is clear. He is crystal clear of the great cost of discipleship, of selling all things for Christ. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This passage in Luke is important for us to know, because without paying the cost of following Christ, we cannot receive the reward of eternal joy in Christ. Let me say that again. Without paying the cost of following Christ, we cannot receive the eternal reward of joy in Christ. Imagine the joy in the parable working in the field, and he came across the hidden treasure, and he says to himself, wow, What a beautiful sight. I'm just going to leave it here so that I can keep working and I'll be able to see it every time I come into the field. How foolish would that be? You know, he just found the hidden treasure of great price and great pleasure. And what would he do but sell everything to buy the field and attain this hidden treasure? Without buying the field, without selling everything that he has, he cannot have it. And so the man, in his joy, sold everything that he had to purchase the field with the treasure. He believed that the treasure was more valuable than all of his current possessions, and it was worth giving everything up for. And as followers of Christ, we are called to joyfully sell all things to take hold of the great reward of Christ. D.A. Carson puts it like this: the kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship. And those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else to secure it. I love this quote because the cost of following Christ may be hard. It may cost us our reputation, our family, and even our life. It may cost us our health. It may cost us money. But when we consider the kingdom of heaven, the cost of discipleship is nothing in comparison to the treasure of great price and great pleasure. One thing I want to be very clear on here is that selling all things for the treasure does not mean buying salvation. This is not a parable about buying salvation, but it's about the incredible value of salvation in Christ that far surpasses anything we might try to acquire in this world. So it's not about buying salvation. It's also not about being a monk. You know, we could probably see this and say, all right, I'm going to sell everything that I have. I'm going to sell all that I have. I'm going to quit school. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to do all that I can to just give up everything in life and give all that I have to attain Jesus. This is not about becoming a monk. In fact, Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, thought this at first, and he was a monk himself. But the Spirit of God ultimately convicted him that in order to be a faithful follower and witness of Christ, he had to be in the world as its salt and light. So if the parable is not about buying salvation or becoming a monk, what does selling all things look like? What does it mean to sell all things? Well, I think selling all things looks like submitting to God's will, surrendering your plans and your possessions for a greater plan and a greater possession. And I believe the best example for this is Jesus Christ. The day before Jesus was arrested, he went to a place called Gethsemane, and we read that his soul was very sorrowful even to death. Yet even in his sorrow, he submitted to the will of his Father. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus prays to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Help me, Lord. If I don't have to go through the crucifixion, save me from this painful death. If I don't have to go through the crown of thorns and get my nails, the nails pierced in my hands, save me from this painful death. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And what we see is that Christ submitted to the Father's will and gave his entire life for the sake of a greater joy. And that joy is us. Hebrews 12 tells us that the treasure that Jesus joyfully gave up his life for is the church, in our redemption, that we may have eternal life with God. And as we follow the example of Christ, the kingdom of heaven requires a wholehearted response because Christ is worth every sacrifice. We are to sell all things by submitting to God's will for the sake of something infinitely greater. But in order for us to do this, we need to know what the will of God is. What is the will of God in our lives? What is the will of God in your life? And that's probably one of the biggest questions that we ask in our day-to-day life. What is God's will for me in my job search? What is God's will for me after I graduate? What is God's will? And we can probably go about God's will in several different ways, but I think there are two types of will that we can consider: His general will and His specific will. You know, God's general will applies to all people, all of us, every single one of us here. It's everything that God commands us to do through His Word. And I just want to give you a few examples. Live a life of holiness and purity. When God says in the Bible, flee sexual immorality, and you're asking yourself, should I flee sexual immorality? Yes, flee sexual immorality. It's what it says in Scripture. Love God and live a life of worship. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love others as God has loved you. And do good works to bless them. Share the gospel with the lost. Make disciples of Christ. It's that great commission in Matthew 28. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be generous and cheerful givers. Rejoice always. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And the list goes on. You just got to read the Bible. And you got to know what God says. And if you want to know how to live your life according to God's general will, meditate on His Word. Read His Word and meditate on it. The Word of God reveals His will for us. But sometimes people ask me, you know, what is God's will for me and my next job? Should I take this job or that job? Should I go to this city or should I stay at Cornell? Should I go to this other country for research or an internship? Should I, you know, sacrifice my summer internship to do summer missions? Should I pursue this girl or this guy? Should I let him know what I feel? And there's so many questions. And I try to offer as much wisdom and guidance as possible. And, you know, it's important for us to reach out to older brothers and sisters to seek out wisdom and guidance. But for many of these instances, I want to say, I don't know. You know, like, I don't know what God's specific will is for you. I can't read God's mind. There might be some wisdom that I can get from just getting to know who you are and what's best for you. But ultimately, I don't know 100% what God's specific will is for you. All I know for sure is what I read in God's Word. And this is God's specific will for you. God has a particular will for each person. But so often we get caught up in His specific will that we forsake His general will. And I believe that the key to knowing God's specific will in your life is to passionately obey God's general will. And when we do that, His specific will be made clear. It will be an obvious, natural flow of one thing to another, from His general will to His specific will. And a lot of it has to be done through faith. Not a lot of it, all of it has to be done through faith. When we submit to God's will, there will almost always be something that we need to sacrifice, that we need to leave behind, to sell for the sake of receiving something greater. And the point of selling everything in this parable is simply to show us where your heart is. Matthew 16:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your heart is to have the kingdom above all things, then Luke 12:32 comes true for you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And my hope for all of us is that we would be able to say with a genuine heart, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I count everything as loss, even if it means studying less for my exam, even if it means hanging out with some friends so that I can spend some time in quiet time with the Lord. You know, one of the greatest blessings for me as a college student at Cornell was, you know, some of us would be hanging out. We text each other on Facebook, or I forget how we texted each other. We probably just texted each other. And, you know, we'd say, like, oh, like, we're going to go play some video games at some apartment. And I remember, you guys know Colin Suh? You guys know Colin Suh? Do they know Colin Suh? Okay. Well, anyways, he was in my grade. And there were times when he'd be like, I'll catch up with you guys later. I'm going to spend some time with God. And I don't think he said it like that, but he said it in a way, all of us knew that he was just going to do his quiet time. And for me, that was honestly one of the most, the greatest ways that I was blessed to see my classmates immersing themselves in their relationship with God. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Is Christ your most precious and satisfying treasure? Does he fill you with joy? Do you know that he is the most priceless and most satisfying treasure that you could ever receive? And if so, that's awesome. You know, keep growing in that joy. Keep telling us about the joy that you're experiencing. Tell us about it so that we can get glimpses of this joy. Share about this joy with us. But many of us struggle to experience the pricelessness of Christ and the pleasure of knowing Christ. And I think it's because there are other things in our life that we prize more than Christ. There are other things in life that we take pleasure in and satisfaction in more than Christ. What are those things that are hindering you from experiencing the fullness of joy in having found Jesus? Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's the longing for more money. Maybe it's sex or pornography. Maybe it's alcohol, or maybe food, or maybe the lack of food. Maybe it's your reputation. Whatever is coming to mind right now, I want to actually give you guys a minute or two to actually write this down on your booklet. Write it down somewhere. And I want to encourage you to just take a minute or two just to reflect on what is hindering you from experiencing the joy of receiving the hidden treasure of Christ. Whatever you wrote down right now, maybe God is calling you to leave that behind you, to give it up, to sell for the sake of gaining Christ. Let's do that today. Maybe it's hard for you to give up, but I assure you that if you choose to follow Jesus and if you choose to immerse yourselves in the presence and the joy of knowing Christ, you will come to experience pleasure and satisfaction that you have never experienced before. And it may cost a lot. For some of you, it may cost the reputation that you already have right now. Some of you, it may cost the favor and the kindness and the love that you have from your family members. Some of you may be kicked out of your home. But what I come to see is that when you come to know Jesus, there is this passionate and this desirable, just desire. I don't know if that made sense. But, you know, just desire for more of Jesus. You know, I'm part of a family of churches called Acts Ministries International, and we have a few churches in China. And we had a pastor's conference last August, and the pastor in Beijing, during the time, there was actually a lot of persecution in Beijing. And he actually had to leave with his family and leave his, sorry, getting emotional, but he left his church behind. He had to leave. He had to leave his brothers and sisters, people who are residents of China. They were being imprisoned. They were being kicked out. And one of the final thing that he heard from his church members was, it is a joy. It is a great joy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. And I think it's because they have found the hidden treasure of great price and great pleasure. They have found something so valuable and something worth giving their lives up for. They have been kicked out by their families. They have been kicked out of their church building. Some of them are imprisoned and being persecuted physically and spiritually. But they believed that this is something worth giving everything up for. And it was so painful for this pastor to leave his flock, his sheep, behind. Part of him felt like he was doing something sinful and unworthy. But he had to leave because he had four daughters, four young daughters that were at risk. Their lives were at risk, so he had to bring them back to the States. One of the things that I think these brothers and sisters in China have that it's hard for us to see in the States is that we just have so much comfort, so much luxury, so much security, and so much hope for a comfortable life. And we've placed our hope and our joy in the prospect of living for these things. But the church, the brothers and sisters in China, have come to find out that there is something worth living for beyond this life. And I know that as Cornell students, there is great hope that you've been given from your parents and friends. It's amazing that we even got into Cornell, but in reality, it's just another school with another education, and all other student is actually struggling to find a job. I'm not trying to get you more stressed, but but the reality is, it's just another school. I know you guys worked hard to get in here, but there's something worth more than getting a degree from Cornell and getting a great job. There's something worth living for, and Jesus is the greatest treasure that we can live for. So let us joyfully sell everything that we have to take hold of the great reward of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to invite us to take some time to pray and to reflect on this hidden treasure of great price and great pleasure.